Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together and to have your word and to have time set aside to be able to study it and to talk about it together. Please, Father, speak to us powerfully this morning through Isaiah 2. Help us to remember our place as created beings before you, the mighty creator. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your handout and look at the middle section, at the colourful ribbon at the top, the header, today we're in Isaiah 2, and we have two pictures. Put very simply, the first picture in green is a very happy one, eternal life, world peace, a picture of what it will be like when humanity downs its weapons. That's quite a short picture, and then a longer picture in red, a negative, sad, or maybe scary picture of Judgment Day, where God rises to terrify the earth. He rises to shake the earth in judgment. So two quite contrasting pictures as part of a section with big, high contrasts. You'll see in the ribbon, the header, chapters 1 to 5, you get bad pictures, you get good pictures just mashed together. So that's where we're going. On the front of the handout then, first, this happy picture of eternal life, this happy picture of no more war. So 2 verse 1, this is what Isaiah son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's a picture of Judah, Jerusalem in eternal life. Verse 2, in the last days, in the final days, the mountain of Yahweh's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So what's going to happen here is that God will be literally and physically present in his temple, and all nations will stream to it. So picture God being lifted up, exalted high, and then picture crowds of people. Think the crowds of Arsenal Stadium, for example, the Emirates, or maybe even Wembley. Just think hordes of people streaming towards God. And just as a literary tool, today, keep an eye on height. Height is the main literary device that Isaiah uses. High is good, low is bad. High is powerful and great, low is weak and humble. So God will be high, he'll be powerful, he'll be great, and most importantly, visible and literally present. So verse 3, many peoples will come and say, "Hey, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob." People from all types of nations will actually say to each other, "God lives over there, let's go and see him, let's go and actually hear what he has to say." Now, I realize that it's easy for this just to be mere words. So just to illustrate this, imagine that God decided to physically and tangibly live, let's say, in the Big Ben Tower. Is Big Ben the bell?
Yeah, Elizabeth Tower.
The tower is called Elizabeth Tower, and the bell is called Big Ben, right? But imagine God just decides, I'm going to live next to Big Ben, the bell. And literally, he's there. And he becomes the biggest tourism spot in the whole world. And imagine people from all nations saying, "So shall we go and see God today? Let's go and see him, it's going to be cool." And then just imagine the hordes of people streaming. So halfway through verse 3, why are people going to the temple of God? He will teach us his ways. God will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And so the law, God's law, will go out from Zion, the word of Yahweh, from Jerusalem. So the picture here is of God's literal presence, and therefore, because he's obviously present and everybody can see him, and it's indisputable that God is real and true, therefore everyone thinks, okay, let's go and hear his teaching. So right now, one of the biggest pains of being a Christian is that you can't see God, and so when you're trying to persuade people that there is a God, they're like, well, obviously there isn't, just look. But imagine a world where God is physically and visibly present, literally present, and nobody disputes that he is real. Nobody disputes that he ought to be in charge, because it's just so self-evident. It's so obvious. Of course God's in charge. Let's go and listen to him. So that's verses 2 and 3. And then that itself leads to world peace. So what God will teach will lead to peace. Verse 4. God will judge between the nations. God will settle disputes for many peoples. So on a small scale, imagine Ken and Warwick have a disagreement. Is it pronounced Coburn's? But just imagine, you're disagreeing about something minor. There is a way to settle this once and for all, and it's not an arm wrestle. Let's go and see God, and God will tell us who's right. And imagine God says, actually, Ken and Warwick, Warwick's right on this one. And because God is so self-evidently correct in God, everyone who goes to have their dispute settled is like, yeah, okay, yeah, that's great. We'll just accept that God, of course, is right. So God will settle disputes between individuals, but also between nations. So you know how some of these wars are incredibly complex. Most people don't realize they're complex, but they obviously are. Imagine nations going to see God and God saying, obviously these guys are right and you guys are wrong. And everyone listens. So because everyone listens to God's judging and his settling disputes, verse 4, they will beat their swords, their weapons, into plowshares, into farming kit. They will beat their spears and other weapons into pruning hooks. So the picture is of no more war, but instead domestication and making food and being productive and therefore being able to begin accumulating wealth. So peace then leads to wealth. It's quite an obvious point, but just imagine you're an East Ukrainian farmer today. Are you thinking about your profit margins? Are you having the same troubles as Jeremy Clarkson, thinking, oh gosh, it's really expensive to run a farm? No, you're just trying not to die because your country is in war. So war is the most anti-prosperity thing there could be. But if you don't have to have weapons anymore because you don't have to worry about national security, you don't have to worry about baddies coming in and taking your livelihoods, your jobs, or worse, then you can have farming, plowshares, pruning hooks. So verse 4, nation will not take up sword against nation, neither will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. This could be Isaiah saying to the reader, so, in light of this wonderful eternal life picture, let's align ourselves with God. That's a possible way. Or it could be within the picture, because God is so obviously present, like in verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. Maybe in the picture, the people are saying, hey, isn't it great that God lives with us? Let's listen to his law and do what he says. Now, on verse 5, I prefer to read it the latter way, for what it's worth, because verse 3 is similar. So I think a really cute, short, compact picture of world peace. It's very short, but still packs a punch. It's still very vivid, I think, despite it being only 4 verses long, verses 2 to 5. Now let me explain the picture at the bottom of the handout. So this statue sits in front of the UN in New York, and it's called Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares. That might sound vaguely familiar. Obviously, verse 4. Can you see the irony that the USSR gifted this to the UN? Let's all be peace-loving peaceniks. And yet, only a matter of a few years ago, Russia invaded Ukraine. So I've put this picture here to show the futility, the flimsiness of world peace in this life. It never lasts. The moment there's any form of crisis, you know, all it took was COVID to amplify tensions, and then we're back at war. So the best this world has to offer is incredibly flimsy. It's basically virtue signaling, isn't it? It's not real world peace. But God is so powerful, he promises that with his physical presence in eternal life, it will be perfectly peaceful. No more bad guys, no more enemies, no more threats, no more danger. We had two different types of question. One is around how much is this really about Jerusalem, and is eternal life definitely in the Middle East? And an expanded question from that is Zionism correct? That's one branch of inquiry. And then the other branch of inquiry is how literal is the picture? So I can very briefly answer those two branches. On Zionism and eternal life being in literal current Jerusalem, I think it's probably fair to say if Isaiah 2, 1 to 5 were the only word of God that you ever had, you could definitely think Zionism, right? And simply, that's just not the case. Remember I said last week, Judah read as God's people. And if you look at the top of page one, the overall structure of Isaiah, we will see that who is in God's people gets expanded massively. We'll also see in the second section, the new creation section, that God actually plans to dismantle this entire planet and to make a new one. So even within Isaiah, we see that Zionism is not right. So the rest of Isaiah will be very clear that it's not Jewish-centric and it's not this present Jerusalem-centric. It's much, much bigger. So that's just to answer the, is it literally about current Jerusalem or is Zionism correct? And then on the question of how literal to read these pictures, it's probably best to say that it's more along the lines of, let's imagine, what would it feel like to be there in eternal life? And maybe the main mechanism of eternal life pictures is that God knows that we are born into this present broken world, and that's all we experience. And so he takes our sort of frustrations and our groanings of living in a cursed world and says, imagine what it's like if it's like that, but without any of the bad stuff. So today, a really good summary would be no more war. Imagine this world, but without any conflict. So it's very feel and imagine, therefore it's not literal. So it's not that people will have violent disputes and God has to step in and break up the crowd, break up the fight, for example. I hope that helps. And the New Testament is quite light on this sort of imagine and feel what it would be like. The closest we get probably is Jesus' miracles of healing. They would be like, imagine a world with no more sickness. Jesus' miracles operate as a bit like mini trailers, mini previews of eternal life. No more death, no more sickness. Ta-da! Raise Lazarus, no more death. But the prophets are really where the imagine and feel function comes in big and strong. Right, so on the inside of the handout then, we have a much richer picture, a weightier picture of Judgment Day. And the logic of it will be verses 6 to 8, God's people are worldly, sinful, and therefore, verse 9 to 18, God then will humble those who exalt themselves. That's the main meat of the passage. God humbling those who have lifted themselves up, the puffed up. 19 to 21, it's described as terrifying, really scary, horrific. And then the final verse is a hint of how to escape this judgment day. So there is a flow to the picture. Let's get into that. Verses 6 to 8, we'll see God's people's worldliness. So Isaiah says, "You, Yahweh, have abandoned your people, the children of Jacob, because they are full of superstitions that they've imported from the east. They practice divination, magic, just like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs, not divine law of Moses customs. Pagan customs. And just like the world, verse 7, there's greed and accumulation. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. And then also horses and chariots are about wealth and also about strength, armies. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots." So like the world, God's people have become corrupt. They've become greedy. They've wanted to store treasures for themselves. Verse 8, like the world, they are idolaters. Their land is full of idols. They bow down, and you can see the contempt in God's tone here. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. It's like so dumb. They kind of know deep down that they are the god of the idol, as in they created the idol, and yet they then worship this thing that they created with their fingers. Oh, so stupid. So you can hear that tone of contempt in I'm disgusted by this idolatry. So that's God's people being worldly. So verses 9 to 18, God's response is to humble anyone, all who are exalted. Verse 9, so people will be brought low. Everyone will be humbled. Do not forgive them. Do not raise them up. Do not spare them. And then Isaiah is like, watch out, watch out. Doom is coming. A herald of doom. So within the picture, Isaiah is a herald of doom, saying to the people about to be judged, hey guys, go into the rocks, Hide in the ground from the fearful presence of Yahweh, from the splendor of his majesty. You don't want to be here when God comes to judge. Hide, quick.
About the change of perspective of verse 9, that you'd expect it to say, they will not be forgiven, but it sort of switches to a command, do not forgive them. And who's kind of saying that and why?
This is quite a technical question, but a fair one. Who's speaking? What exactly is the perspective? I wonder if Isaiah's saying to God, these guys don't deserve it, God, don't forgive them. And then Isaiah's also kind of slightly trolling in verse 10. He's like, yeah, that's right, go and hide, it's going to be scary. But ultimately it's futile, because of course God's going to get them. But I think that's the visual of the picture. If it helps to imagine it, I think Isaiah's acting as God's assistant / spokesman. Verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled. Human pride will be brought low. The only one lifted up that day will be Yahweh. Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. And I said, keep an eye on the height. Remember 2 verse 2, we have God being glorious on his mountain. The judgment day will make things right. God will be the only one exalted. Everybody else will be brought low correctly. Verse 12, Yahweh Almighty has a day in store for, and then look at all the verses below. Look at all, every. For all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty. If you've ever seen pictures of people going to Lebanon, it's a favourite tourist thing where they try if they can. Like imagine it's a couple, for example. One person will be standing next to the tree, and then their friend or their spouse or whatever will stand miles back trying to take a picture of the whole tree with their tiny little friend at the base of the cedar tree. And that's something I think tourists like to do, just to try to get that sense of insane scale. The point is, cedar trees are insanely tall, and God is going to bring them down. So the cedars of Lebanon, all the oaks of Bashan, all these tall things. Verse 14, all the towering mountains will be brought low, all the high hills, every lofty tower and every fortified wall. And then every trading ship, every stately vessel. The Hebrew says every ship of Tarshish. Tarshish were the wealthy merchant traders of the day. So imagine in the Middle East, you have all these countries who don't really get along. They're often in conflict with each other. But there is one way to network them together, which is that there's a non-political, apolitical merchant nation, Tarshish, who go round and sell whatever fine goods or tea, maybe not yet. Maybe they didn't have tea just yet. But you know what I mean. Purple snail dye, that kind of thing. So every fancy trading ship, oh yeah, you fancy pant traders, you wealthy guys, you will be brought low too. Every stately vessel. Verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. Again, in God's tone, you can almost hear the contempt he has. The arrogance of created human, Adam, man, the guy I created, will be brought low. Yahweh alone will be exalted, lifted up in that day. And idols will totally disappear. And then in verses 19 to 21, it's a picture of terror. And I quite like verse 20. It's quite a fun picture of, basically, we get a hint as to one way in which verse 18, the idols disappear, which is that people throw their idols as projectiles to get rid of wild animals in their caves. So we'll get there. Verse 19, just like verse 10, people will flee to the caves in the rocks. People will flee to holes in the ground to hide from the fearful presence of Yahweh, to hide from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth, when he rises to terrify the earth. Do you remember Haggai we saw a few weeks ago? God promised to shake the heavens and the earth. He promised to shake the nations. This is judgment. And verse 20, one way in which people will hide in a cave is that people will take their beloved, cherished idols that they used to worship, and they will throw them as makeshift projectiles to the moles and bats they will throw their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they had made to worship, just to get the moles and bats out so they can hide in the cave away from Yahweh's mighty presence. Verse 21, they will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags. Just imagine a sort of cliff with a bit of rock hanging over you and people trying to hide with that tiny little shelter. I hope this hides me from Yahweh's fearful presence. So they try to hide from the fearful presence of Yahweh, from the splendor of his majesty, when, again, he rises to shake or terrify the earth. So a picture of real terror. To put it another way, if you think about camera angles and visuals, verse 9 to 18 is watching God bringing high things low, right? It's watching God's judgment. Imagine that verses 19 to 21, the camera is now fixated not on what God is doing, but on the people's reactions. And you see the fear, you see the terror, you see the scrambling to hide, desperate, irrational behavior. But finally, at least one bit of rationality is that the golden idol in their hand, or the wooden idol, they know this is just an object. So I'm just going to lob it at bats and moles. So I hope you can visualize the difference. 9 to 18 is what God is doing, and then 19 to 21 is the reaction, the fearful terror reaction. And then 22, a hint of how to escape. Stop trusting in mere humans, in mere created beings who have but a breath in their nostrils. They're so flimsy, they only just breathe air. And what I like about the word nostrils is it could also mean anger. It makes sense, doesn't it, that if you're angry, you flare your nostrils. So the word for anger and nostrils is the same. So stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their anger. So if you have 9 to 18, you know what God's going to do in his anger? He's going to rise to terrify the earth. He's going to bring everything down. What does a human being have in their anger? Wind. They can huff and puff, but that's it. So stop trusting in mere created beings who have but a breath in their nostrils or but a breath in their anger. I think it's a deliberate double entendre. Why hold them in esteem? Why regard humans? Of what account are mere humans? Why hold them in esteem? So there is a real question for us in verse 22. Do we fear God or do we fear man? Probably one of the most fundamental questions anyone should ask of themselves. Certainly, if you don't fear God and you fear man, it's very hard to be a Christian because everything else will collapse. You will not do the right thing that God commands because you'll feel the peer pressure of your fellow human.